John chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Him, and nothing was created except through Him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and His life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. I'm going to jump down, look at verse 14. So, the Word became human and made His home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. We have seen His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Some of the translations, like the Message, paraphrases where it says the Word became flesh. That's how the ESV, the New King James, the Word became flesh. The Message, Eugene Peterson translates this or paraphrases that the Word, God moved into the neighborhood. That's an interesting concept, that God moved into the neighborhood. Now, if you've got your sheet there, John 20:30, that's the purpose statement of the book. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Now, look, so that's always important. In fact, when you see that, therefore, or so that you may believe. And I just have to say to you, we need to remember that when John uses this word believe, he's not just talking about cognitive knowledge. James talks about this. He says, you know, you say you believe, that's a great thing. And then he says this real shocking thing. He says, the demons believe and tremble. The word that is used, tremble, means it makes hair stand up on the back of your neck. Now, I think that's somewhat figurative because I doubt demons have hair on the back of their neck. I don't know. But it's the idea you can have an emotional experience and even cognitive knowledge, but believe and trust is this is what you're leaning into. This is what you are believing on. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus, that Yeshua, Savior, is the Messiah, the Son of God. Look, and by believing you may have life. That's that Zoe, and Zoe is different from the bios. Bios is just the Greek word existence. You exist, you breathe, you eat, you have life, physical life. There is a spiritual life. Look over to John chapter 17 for a minute. John chapter 17. Most of the time, when people talk about the Lord's Prayer, they quote, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that we call that the Lord's Prayer. That's not really the Lord's Prayer. That's the disciples' prayer. When the disciples came to Jesus and they said to Jesus, teach us to pray, He gave them that pattern prayer. But when Jesus prayed, it's chapter 17, it's the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. Look at verse 1. After saying all these things, look, Jesus looked up into heaven. That's an interesting posture, because at least in our culture, if you're going to pray, you got to close your eyes. As a matter of fact, if you don't close your eyes, it doesn't count. It's funny, actually. Sometimes at the end of a service, I'll pray, and as I'm praying, I'm looking around, and I've had people say to me, you know, that's not right. You're not closing your eyes when you're praying. And I don't usually correct them. I just say, oh, thank you very much. I'll pray about that. I remember when I was in kindergarten, Miss Pickard's kindergarten in Tucker, and back in the day when they prayed in school. And we were praying, that we're doing the Lord's Prayer, disciples' prayer that morning. And one of the little girls said, Mrs. Pickard, Jimmy did not close his eyes this morning during prayer. And like a wise kindergarten teacher, she said, well, Angie, how do you know that? She's looking up into heaven. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life. Now look at this. This is the way to have eternal life. To say the prayer, walk the aisle, sign the card, get in the water. Is that what it says? To go to confirmation, answer the questions correctly, and be confirmed. Is that what it says? Now, I want to say to you, I don't think either one of those things are bad things. I think those are good things. But from the mouth of Jesus, this is what he says. Look at this. And this is eternal life. This is the way to have eternal life. Look at this. To know you, the only true God. That's an important phrase. You do understand that we are monotheist. We don't believe in a Baptist God and a Methodist God and a Pentecostal God and a Buddhist God and a Muslim God and a theologian's God and a simple person's God. No, there is no God but God. There are misconceptions. There are distortions of God. But there is only one God. We don't believe in dualism. There's not like there is a good God and a bad God. And Satan is the bad God and God is the good God. That's dualism. We don't believe in dualism. The Bible doesn't teach dualism. What the Bible teaches is there is no God but God. This is eternal life. This is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one who sent you to earth. I had a number of emails that asked me, I read something last week, and they asked me if that they could get that, where that was quoted, and that would be impossible because I wrote it. But I wrote it down again, just for you that wanted it. It's not that we're so bad. It's that we're so busy. It's not that we're evil. We're absent. It's not that we're heretics. Most people I know are hectic with the humdrum of nothingness. It should make sense to anyone that minds empty of God will result in lives empty of meaning. Today's lifestyle is lived at a pace that makes contemplation all but impossible. Most people cannot imagine a life like Jesus lived. We cannot imagine a life without constant connectivity. But the unintended consequence of constant informational connectivity is divine disconnection. We are so distracted with trivial knowledge, our brains and our hearts are deluged, overwhelmed with timely data, leaving no room for deity. This is an age that not only does not know God, they know less about God than any generation previous. In the church, we hear much about worship, but worship is only worthy if it is consumed with a right knowledge of God. Otherwise, it is not worship, it is something more like paganism. We're called to a preoccupation with God who is worthy to be pursued at all costs, but we find ourselves in an age that has pushed the knowledge of God to the margins. We arrogantly assume God should be grateful for the crumbs of our overscheduled lives. We call it efficient, but God has not called us first to be efficient. He has called us to be passionate. We are a spiritually diseased people. Never have we had more to eat and found ourselves more famished. Never have we had more stuff yet seem less satisfied. It is time we made time for the timeless. Look up there in Hosea 6:3. It's on the top. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know Him. Here's the promise. He will respond to us as surely as the arrival of dawn or the coming of rains in early spring. You see what he says? You want to know Him? Press in to know Him. If you want to know Him, as surely as the sun comes up in the morning, if you will seek Him, He will be found by you. As surely as the rainy seasons come, He will be found with you. I wrote in my buddy mail this week, do you know God? I do not mean are you saved. I do not mean are you going to heaven when you die. I do not mean do you have confidence your sins are forgiven. I do not mean do you know about God. What I mean is do you really know God? Do you know Him personally, intimately? If he were to talk about you, would he say, we are friends? Abraham is described in Scripture as the friend of God. David is called a man after God's own heart. Lazarus is called Jesus' friend. We're not called simply to religious studies. We're called to relationship. Here is the question. How is the relationship going? On a scale of 1 to 10, if you were to rate your relationship with God, how's my relationship with God doing? 10 being the best, 1, you're barely in the door. Where do you see yourself on that scale? Are you happy with where you are on that scale? This is what I want us to talk about. I want us to contemplate God, the characteristics of God. Now, if you're looking at your notes, the first point is this. Some knowledge of God is universal. Some knowledge of God is universal. Now, what I mean by that is simply this. There has never been a society. There's never been a culture. There has never been a tribe of people. There's never been a group of people, no matter how remote, that when they were found, they did not have some idea of God. There's never been a cult of people that have ever been discovered, that have ever been found, that does not have some understanding of that. That people have a spirit aside from just their human existence. Romans chapter 1, you might want to look over there. Verse 18 says this. God shows His anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now here's what He says. They know the truth about God because He has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Though everything God made, through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power, and His divine nature. Now do you understand what that means? That no matter if you never saw a Bible if you never walked into a church, just pure intuitive knowledge, if you looked around and you looked up, you would recognize that something is bigger than yourself. Let me put it another way. You've never been on an airplane and looked over at somebody and yet to talking and saying, well, what is it that you do? And they said, I make stars. You've never met anybody that did that. You can't, like, well, what do you want to do when you grow up? I'd like to make stars. Good luck with that. You've never been sitting at Starbucks and started talking to somebody and said, hey, what do you do? And they said, I make dirt. Now, you might have bumped into somebody who moves dirt. But, you know, what do you want to do when you grow up? You know, I think I'll make dirt. No, you can't do it. Nobody can make dirt. Nobody can make trees. Nobody can make stars. Nobody can create stuff like God creates stuff. And it's just reality. I've had some moments in my life. Now, you know, if you live in Snellville, like, we're not like the biggest place on the map, but it is where everybody's somebody. I remember years ago, one of the very first early mission trips we ever went on, we went down, I think it was it Honduras, baby? And we were up in the mountains, Mike and Pam, and there were like 20 or 30 of us, Jerry Carnell, Don Anderson, and we were out in the middle of this field, and there's just this little, you call it a Bible college, but I mean, it was mud, walls and floors, and it was just way up in the mountains. And when it came night and the power went off, I had never seen so many stars in my life. For the very first time in my life, I realized why they called it the Milky Way. Because it looks like somebody spilled milk across the sky. Millions, billions of stars. Did you know that 2 months ago, they just discovered like 12 billion more stars they didn't know existed? Now, we were pretty smart people. We got telescopes. But they discovered like 12 billion stars. Now, okay, the sun is bigger than the earth. You know that. And it's not even the biggest star. It's like one of the smaller ones. Okay, there's 12 billion of those out there that we didn't even know was out there. Who put them there? I'm going to tell you who put them there. God put them there. Now, say, well, it all depends on what you mean by God. No, it means the God who can do that kind of stuff. Okay? There's only one of those. There's not like four kinds of gods. Star creator gods, tree maker gods. No, there's only one entity that can do this kind of stuff, and you don't even have to go to school. As a matter of fact, you have to go to school at least 10 years postgraduate to even figure out if you start thinking, maybe I'm not here. Isn't that one of the craziest debates? Are we actually here? Yeah, you are. Trust me. And it's really troubling you. You trouble me, therefore you exist. I remember when we were going to start downtown, we were going to replant the church downtown, and I knew we were right up next to Tech, and all these colleges were here, and I'm thinking, I need to really brush up on my philosophy stuff, and so I started doing all, you know, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and getting ready for postmodern thinking, and you know what, I'm going to tell you something, Tech is not postmodern. You know why? Because if you are an engineer, stuff exists. It does. You measure stuff. Emery, that's another story. Psalm 115, 3 through 9. Listen, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. The idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel, feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Now, if you're looking at that passage, stop there. Contemplate what he just said. Okay? Contemplate what he just said. He describes the condition of idols. And he says they don't even have the basic senses. Can't see. Can't hear. Can't speak. Can't walk. They can't really do anything. As a matter of fact, if you want them to do anything, you have to like pick them up and move them around. Like, this is, you know what this is? This is my transformer. This is an extraterrestrial cosmic warrior. You remember him? I used him for Christmas. And since I've used him for Christmas, I've been noticing transformers showing up all over my life. All of you are collecting transformers for me and hiding them in places. I reach into my mailbox, I find a transformer. Seats have transformers, there are transformers all over the place. Okay, I get the idea. Got it. If I want this transformer to do something, I've got to move him around. If he is an idol, I want to make him scary, I've got to do this. Now you got the problem? But notice here is the real... Goodbye, Mr. Transformer. If you're looking at that passage, look at verse 8. Listen to it. Those who make them, listen, become like them. So do all those who trust in them. Okay, if you're taking notes, some knowledge of God is universal. Big point number two, we become like that which we worship. It's really, really important. We become like that which we worship. The canary in the cage of culture. You understand what I mean by that phrase? The canary in the cage of culture. Back before they had equipment that could measure the oxygen level and tell you the danger level of fumes down in the mines, they discovered that a canary is more sensitive to different kinds of deadly fumes than the human being. So the early miners would carry a canary in a cage, and somebody would keep their eye on the canary, because if the canary died, everybody needed to get out of the mine. The canary in the cage of culture, listen, is people's understanding of God. When people get the wrong answer to the question, what is God like? Those distorted ideas of God rot not only the religion, but civilization itself. When people abandon the true God, the results are not simply heresy. And heresy is horrible, but that is not simply what happens, that people follow heresy. They commit social suicide. A right knowledge of God is far more than academic information. A contaminated concept of God is a cancer that consumes the entire community. It consumes everything that contains it. When we turn to an aberrant idea of God, we are not simply rearranging religious ideas. We are polluting our potential of what we will become. A tainted view of God is toxic, not only to the person and the community, but to the survival of all humanity. God destroyed the Canaanites. And it's something that absolutely, when people look back to Joshua and they see the command that Joshua was to exterminate the Canaanites, they go, is it possible that God would just eliminate a whole culture from existence? How could that possibly be? But the Canaanites were not simply They weren't eliminated simply because they were bad. They were a nation that worshiped idols, and the idol worship was not a result of their evil. It was the source of their evil. Here's what they believed. They believed in a god called Baal. And in that culture, their idea of God, their concept of God, was that God required them to offer their firstborn child in a religious ritual of sacrifice on an altar burning with fire. And they would build a fire under a brazen, like a large laver, like a big, huge cup. And the fire would be built underneath it until that brazen cup was like a hot skewer, like you were going to make pancakes or you were going to cook something. It was just hot, big fire. And there was a large, like a slide type piece on this. They've unearthed these things. And all down this slide were like knives. They were like razor blades. And they would take their firstborn child. Think about your own child. And they would lift that child up to the god Baal. And they would place that child in that slide, and the child would go down the slide, blood would spurt everywhere, and that child would land on that hot brazen altar. And they would stand and they would clap and they would say, glory to be Baal. And you know what? God put up with that for a long, long, long time. And there came a time that God said, you have offered the last child on that altar. I will not allow that. The ground cries up. The ground itself is going to vomit you out. Now listen carefully though. Their evil did not cause their idolatry. Their idolatry caused their evil. How we understand God, who we believe God to be, has everything to do with who we are. Everything to do with how we think. In John 1, he uses this word, the Word. The word logos. It's a word absolutely full of all kinds of baggage. But in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this logos in the Septuagint is the Word of God. God created everything through His Word. And God spoke the logos of God. John chapter 1 says the Word was made flesh and made His dwelling among us. But this Word already existed The Word was with God. The Word was God. This, we as humans, we live in this space and time continuum. We can look back and we can think about history. We can look forward and we can think about the future. We contemplate the past, we can contemplate the future, and we think about God as eternal, meaning that He goes forward and He goes back. But what the Bible teaches about God is not just that He is eternal, but that He is transcendent. Now, you know what it means when the Bible talks about that He is transcendent? That means He is above time, He is below time, He is in time, He is on time, He is above, below, beyond. He isn't contained in our concept of time. It's absolutely... Now, pantheism says this thing that we're existing in, this is God. The trees, the leaves, the air we breathe, the water, the oceans, this is God. Now, this is God is in His creation, but He is not contained in His creation. When we think about God, so many times our ideas of God are just way, way, way too small. We think of God, we think, well, you know what? God, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but you know what? Go with me into tomorrow and be with me. Let me tell you something, God's already there. God's not saying, okay, I'll hold your hand and we'll take care of whatever's there. No, as you move in, God didn't look down at the snow, this whatever it was, the blizzard we've had, and say, wow, that really surprised me. Wow, did you know they were going to be shut in like for a week in Atlanta, doesn't know what to do with snow? I don't know what we're going to do about that, but don't worry, I'll go with you into it. No, God sees, experiences, is in this entire thing all the time. He is not just here and moves away. He is there and experiencing everything simultaneously, above, beyond, there, here, all the time. That's amazing. But what difference does it make? Well, let me tell you what difference it makes if we don't understand that. Jeremiah 23 says, am I God who is only close at hand, says the Lord? No, I'm far away at the same time. Acts 17:24 says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope they might feel their way toward Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. What happens when we don't understand this? Let me give you two examples, and then I want to talk just for a minute on the backside of what happens when we know God in this sense of eternal, infinite, omnipresent, transcendent, and limitless manner. There's a story in Genesis chapter 20, and Abraham has experienced God, but he doesn't fully know God. And he goes into a place and he's still a little afraid because his idea about God is that God is more powerful some places than he is in other places. And he goes into this place and it's a tribal place, and there's a clan there and there's a warlord there. And he looks over at Sarah, and Sarah is like a hot babe. And he says, "Sarah, my hot babe." It's in the Hebrew. You have to dig it out just a little bit. When we get in there and they see how beautiful you are and they know we're married, they're going to kill me so they can have you. So let's tell everybody that you're my sister. And so Sarah, being a hot babe yet obedient wife. Now, I don't think that would work out with my wife, but maybe you, Sarah goes, okay, whatever. And she goes in there, and sure enough, the warlord takes her to be part of his harem. And God curses the warlord's family because of it. And God reveals to this man in a dream what's happened. And he goes back to Abraham and said, "What are you thinking? You've brought a curse on my people. Why didn't you tell me what was going on?" And Abraham tells him what was going on in his mind. In Genesis 20, verse 11, it says, "Abraham replied, 'I thought this is a godless place. They will want my wife and kill her to get me.'" And here's what happened. He thought that God was powerful one place and not powerful another place. And this same sin is echoed into Jacob. He has Isaac and then Jacob. And there in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob makes this big grand scheme to get God's blessing. And then Jacob has to leave town, so he's running away from his whole family meltdown. And at sundown, he arrives at a good place to set up camp, and he stopped there for the night. And Jacob found a stone to rest his head against and lay down to sleep. And as he slept, he dreamed of a stairway that reached from earth to heaven. And he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. At the top of the stairway stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord." Now listen, "the God of your grandfather Abraham, the God of your father Isaac. The ground you're lying on belongs to you. I'm giving it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will spread out in all directions, to the west and the east, the north and the south. And all the families of the earth will be blessed for you." And this is what he says, "What's more, I am with you. I will protect you wherever you go. One day, I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've finished giving you everything I've promised." Now listen. "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. What an awesome place this is. This is none other than the house of God, the very gateway to heaven.'" And the next morning, Jacob wakes up and he uses that rock that he has under his head, and he makes an altar of it, and he worships the wonderful God, and he is filled with wonder. Why does that happen? What is going on there? It's really a very, very simple thing. Much simpler than this. Here's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is messed up. God comes to Jacob and said, "Jacob, the God of your grandfather. The God of your father is here. The God of history is here. What's more, the God of the future is here. And what's more, I'm going to bless you. When he got this idea of this, the infinitude of God, the reaction of understanding that this God of the infinite has intersected with us personally, the results are we become people full of wonder. We become people, instead of being fearful and scheming and depressed and distrustful, we think, this is the same thing that happens to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Exactly the same thing. Moses has spent 80 years with just total lack of success. God appears to Moses and says, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and what's more, I am who I am. I am the God who inhabits eternity. I'm not the God of the was or the God of the will be. I am the God who is always is and always will be. I am the God of the ever-present, the infinitude of God. When Moses realized this, it changes everything about who he is. When you read David, David goes in and he sits down before the Lord and he says, God, what kind of God are you? We have never even heard of a God like you. Who am I that you should intersect this God of infinitude? We've heard about the other gods. We've never heard of a God who is really the only true God. In Psalm 139, David writes he says, listen, you know what I'm going to say before I say it. You know when I sit down. You know when I get up. You know when I travel. You know when I come home. You know me from the innermost parts of my being before I was born. And this is what he said. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me to even start to understand. The canary in the cage of culture is people's understanding of God. If you want to know where you're going, where you're going to end up, where our culture's going, where our church is going, if you could find out the honest answer to that simple question, who is God? How do you understand him? You know where you're headed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for you. Lord, we're overwhelmed and amazed. That you would come and dwell among us. But as John says later, that not only you dwell among us, you indwell with us. That you would not leave us as orphans. Lord, I pray, Lord, I want desperately to be part of a church where people really, really know you. Not just know about you, but experientially walk with you. And they're filled with wonder because of that walk. Lord, I pray. Lord, I believe. The only way that happens is when you place within us this hunger for you inside of us. So I pray that you will place inside the hearts of the folks that are gathered here a deep, unquenchable thirst for you. In your name we pray. Amen.
You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God.